Ladies, in the Bible tonight, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. Well, we used up a little bit of our time with testimonies and with visiting with you about that particular announcement. We'll try to be as economical as this with this as we can tonight, but let's not shortcut God's Word. Let's find Isaiah chapter 36. We'll read this together. I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed or walled cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit or aqueduct of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they were but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, We trust in the Lord, Jehovah our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar? Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And now am I come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian or Aramaic language, for we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language, that would be Hebrew, in the ears of the people that dwell on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come, and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, let him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for giving us this service, for giving us this group of people, this opportunity. We remember your encouragement to us to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. And our Father, we pray that even now, as we have a few moments for your word, that the word of the Lord may be glorified and have free course. Oh, dear Father, loose my tongue. Take away from me distraction, infirmity, and even sin. And for each listener tonight, Lord, just give us the ability now to focus for a few moments, to hear something that might encourage and admonish and inform our Christian lives, to help us this week to be able to be more prepared and ready the more to be a successful Christian in the challenges that we will face this week. Undertake for us now and bless us, Lord, on every level, whether it be a young person or an adult. May God's word come with power and help tonight to each listener. I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Chapters 36 through 39, we finally get there, the last key division in the first major subdivision, of which we've pointed out there are two in the book of Isaiah. Remember that in the first 39 chapters, the key theme is retribution or judgment. And what we've seen unfold in this, we've seen that Judah has sinned. Messages to the nation of Judah pointing out her sin, chapters 1 through 12. The nations have sinned, chapters 13 through 23, different messages to the nations, Babylon, Ethiopia, so forth and so on. The whole earth or world has sinned. Isaiah's little apocalypse in chapters 24 through 27, where the language becomes so expansive that we understand that he's dealing with prophetic things and things that will be in the future as God judges the world. Talked about that a little bit this morning in the message. And then follow six woes, where again you have some continued messages of judgment. Chapter 28 on down through chapter 35. And finally, we come to chapter 36, 37, 38, 39, a historical section. And you'll notice this as we move into it. You notice even from the reading tonight that the tone is not so much prophetic. It's actually telling us what happened because now the king of Assyria finally comes into the land. In fact, we're given a date. If you look at verse 1 in our text, now it came to pass in the 14th year of Hezekiah. That would be 701 B.C., and what's really interesting is toward the end of the chapter, you see him pointing out in what he says to the people on the wall as this Rabshakeh is hollering now for the benefit of everyone to hear. Well, what about Samaria? Did their gods deliver them? What about Samaria? Of course, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. We're talking not now about Syria or some satellite nation of the nation of Israel. We're talking about part of Israel. Well, that would have been 21 years earlier. That city fell under God's judgment in the hand of, to the hand of the Assyrians. That's a rather pointed statement that he makes there. So this is historical in nature. Now, quickly, there are some values in this because history always proves out that what God says is true. His promises of deliverance, his promises of judgment, they come to pass, and history eventually verifies and bears that out. But there's something else I think that's interesting in these sections, and that is particularly when you get to chapter 38 and 39, we are introduced because of an incident that takes place in the life of Hezekiah. He's sick, and we'll get to that in due course, but we're introduced to Babylon. And whereas the Assyrians were the chief concern at the time, there is a deliverance that takes place because God's promises that deliverance to Hezekiah. The city of Jerusalem is delivered, and you know about that. We've touched on this in the past. But in the balance of the book, as he talks about encouragement during the captivity, we realize that the enemy just around the corner and the foe of Judah looming on the horizon is Babylon. So that is another purpose in this historical section to introduce us to the nation of Babylon, with whom ultimately Judah would have to contend, and these people would ultimately sack the city of Jerusalem 100 or more years later. In chapter 36, Jerusalem is under siege. You notice that from the story. The Rabshakeh is at Lachish. He is at Lachish. So is the king of Assyria, apparently, Sennacherib. Lachish is a city southeast of Jerusalem, and for whatever reason, they are there besieging that city and have bypassed Jerusalem. He sends the Rabshakeh up to Jerusalem to speak to Hezekiah and to offer terms, hopefully to get the city to surrender without his having to come there with his army. And Jerusalem is under siege. But folks, I want to point out to you in the message tonight that there is something else under siege. It isn't just Jerusalem which is under siege. Under siege is the title of my message tonight. It's faith or confidence and trust in God which are under siege. I'm going to point out to you something in this chapter from which I have built this message and where I think the Lord would have us to go in this tonight. In verse 4, 5, 6, 2 times, 7, 9, 15, you find seven occurrences of the word trust. It's a verb in Hebrew, batak, that means to trust, to have confidence in, to rely on. So, for instance, if you look at chapter 36, verse 4, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? The next verse, now on whom dost thou trust at the end of the verse? Verse 6, lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt. And so forth and so on in the other verses that I mentioned until you have seven occurrences of this word that's translated for us to trust. to have confidence in, to rely on. I point out to you tonight the simple thought, yet it's something we really need to ponder for a moment. A day of judgment is coming. Whether we are talking about a political situation like this in which God is judging a nation and the Assyrians are there, and that day of judgment has arrived, or whether we put it on the personal and spiritual level for you and me, a day of judgment is coming. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. A day of judgment is coming. We talked about that also this morning. And a very important and practical question tonight is, in view of that, in what are you trusting tonight? But in what we see in this particular chapter, it's not just the city of Jerusalem that's under siege. It is trust in God which is under siege. The devil will do anything he can to keep you and me from trusting God. Because therein is the source of our strength and therein is the source of our victory. The devil will do anything he can to undermine our faith, our trust, our confidence in God. And quickly, I'll have to be real quick with this tonight, I want to show you the five devices that the Rabshakeh uses, because they're the same ones that the devil uses when our faith is under siege. Number one is mockery. And we could use different words. We could use ridicule. There's a lot of words you could use for this tonight. I simply chose the word mockery. But here's what's going on. When you look at the beginning of this chapter, the year is 701, Sennacherib enters the land. We know by testimony out of his own mouth, because these records have been found. Now, you might say, well, he's boasting, but probably even if there's a tinge of that in it, the most of it is true. But Sennacherib himself, by record, says that when he entered the land of Judah, 46 of Hezekiah's walled cities fell to him. How'd you like that for a backdrop? How would you like to be sitting in Jerusalem and realize that 46 cities in your land had already fallen to this man? He's currently warring against Lachish, not that many miles away to the southeast. 46 cities. So what it says here is true in the Word of God. It says he came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. We have that testimony not only from the Scripture, but out of Sennacherib's mouth as well. And so what does he do? He sends the Rabshakeh. Now, you might be relieved to know this is not this man's name. And that's why you would be perfectly correct to refer to him as the Rabshakeh. You can be relieved that probably I hope no one here is considering naming their son Rabshakeh. But it's actually a technical term, and it's not a personal name. It's a technical term, and it simply means a field officer is probably how we might put this, or we might say his chief of staff. He dispatches this man from Lachish to go to Jerusalem, and of course he starts in. And we're also familiar with the people who are mentioned here. At least two of them we've already seen in the book of Isaiah so far. The people who come forth, they're deputed by the king to listen to this man, to see what he has to say. Eliakim, and also a man by the name of Shebna. We've met those people already in Isaiah chapter 22. No time to go back and look at that tonight, Joah. And who are these people? Well, it says that Eliakim was over the house, so we might regard him as a chief administrator. It says that Shebna is the scribe, so he's the guy who's the secretary. He takes notes. And Asaph, Joah, Asaph's son, is the recorder. He would be like the historian. So these three very trusted aides of the king are sent to listen to what the Rabshakeh has to say. And it turns out that these people are going to face a test. Hezekiah is going to face a test. Jerusalem is going to face a test. What are they going to do in the face of this man's threat? Are they going to trust God? Are they going to trust God and his promises, or are they not going to trust God, and are they going to capitulate to evil? And beloved, I would say to you that we face that every day, right down on the level where you and I live. We face that every day. Are we going to trust God that his grace is sufficient? Are we going to trust God that his promise is sure? Or are we going to be intimidated and capitulate to evil? Every day we're faced with this. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so that's what happens here. And they have a test. And what I think this is very striking. If you look at the end of verse number 2, it says that he, that is the Rabshakeh, stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And you might read something like that and say, well, that's just kind of an uninteresting, unnecessary detail. until, and just keep your finger if you want to turn, you would happen to look back at chapter 7 and verse 3. It just so happens that when Ahaz was faced with the very same test, it took place in that very same place. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3, of course, is preceded by verse 2. We're told there that Syria was confederate with Ephraim, and the heart of Ahaz, king of Judah, was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sheer-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Isn't that interesting? In that same place that Ahaz was offered the opportunity to trust God, in that same place that Ahaz, wicked as he was given a promise that his city would be protected and that he would not need to fear Syria or Ephraim, who had conspired against him, in that same place, he was given God's promise and he said, well, I don't want to tempt the Lord. I won't ask a sign. And he really wasn't interested in trusting God. And now Hezekiah is confronted in that same place with that same test. What is he going to do? The Rabshakeh is here. Sennacherib is not very far away at Lachish. The city is threatened, but God has promised to intervene on behalf of his people. And this is kind of interesting. This becomes abundantly clear in chapter 37. If you look down and probably just turn a page to see this, but in chapter 37, verse 35, God promises, when this threat is brought before him, he promises, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Well, it becomes very explicit at that point, but what I wish I had more time would be to show you that earlier in the book, and I'll show you a couple of examples of this, that had already been promised. I don't know how many of these messages and details from them you can remember, but we've seen this already on several occasions where, in looking at this context, the king of Assyria was pictured as coming and threatening Jerusalem only to find himself defeated at the end. For instance, chapter 31, verse 8, then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. There are times before already in the book where this has been promised. Chapter 33 and verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of your solemnities or your feasts. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. So we could go back and we could review these and we could find places where God had already promised. Now he makes it quite explicit when this man comes and they take that prayer request before God. So what is strategy number one on the part of the Rabshakeh? How would you shake someone's confidence? How would you keep them from trusting in God? Well, you might make fun of them. Mockery. You might say, you know, this is pretty foolish what you're talking about doing. You're a fool. And that's exactly what we see in verses 1 through 7. Beginning in verse number 4, he says to them, you trust in Egypt? Pharaoh. And we know this already back from the messages in chapter 30 and 31 that was a temptation on the part of Hezekiah was to look toward Egypt for help. And the Rabshakeh says, you have to be kidding me. You're considering trusting Pharaoh. I'll tell you what Pharaoh's like. Pharaoh's like a reed. And that's a pretty good illustration considering you would have had those flags and so forth there by the Nile River where you would have had those types of things. He said, I'll tell you what Pharaoh's like. He's like a reed. You're going to lean on him, which is the whole idea that's behind that batak, to rely on, to lean on. You're going to lean on him, and it's going to be like a reed. It's going to break. It won't support your weight. And when it breaks, it'll splinter and ram through your hand and cause you pain and regret that you ever trusted in him. Well, in that he was actually correct, because when we look to something other than God, we will be disappointed. But then in verse 7, he begins to become very personal insofar as God is concerned. But he said, oh, hell, if you say to me, verse number 7, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? You know, you can look for the devil to do that. And what he's referring to, of course, is some of the reforms under Hezekiah. He didn't understand about Jehovah. He didn't understand that what Hezekiah was doing was calling the people back to the worship of the true God and calling them away from these places of idolatry. And he just identified all of those things with Jehovah. And he says, so you tell me you're going to trust in God. That's pretty funny. Why would you trust in God? Hezekiah can't possibly be in favor with God. He's already removed his altars and said, well, just at Jerusalem is the place that you're supposed to worship. And beloved, I'll tell you, so you just watch for this. The devil will do everything to belittle, to ridicule, and make you feel silly for trusting God. It's a hard thing to trust God, and not very many people understand that. Someone said everybody likes laughter, but no one likes to be a comic book. And I bet you if there are scores of people right in this room tonight who could give all kinds of testimonies about this. You remember some hard point in your life, some turning point, a decision was necessary. You had to trust God about something, and sometimes even it's Christian people and your friends who think, you know, you're an idiot for doing that. And the devil will use that. Anything he can to belittle and make you feel foolish is a very powerful technique to get someone to forsake trusting in God. Number two is, I'm going to call dialogue. Look at verse number 8. Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee. Well, what are we doing? Playing let's make a deal? And that's basically what's going on. The strategy here is let's make a deal. What's the devil doing? Well, if the devil can get you talking, if the devil can get you thinking. Now, what I'm about to say next, I hope you don't misunderstand me, but that can be dangerous. And you will often find that if you have clear spiritual judgment about a matter, your first decision and the thing that you really feel is right for you to do is ordinarily and often your best insight. If the devil can get you thinking about it, if the devil can get you turning this over in your mind and somehow begin to dialogue with you, you're in trouble. When you know something isn't right, when you know you have no business being involved in something and you just know that, that's just something God has made clear to you. It might be okay for somebody else, but it's not okay for you. And you know that. You know that's detrimental and harmful to your spiritual life. And so someone comes along and says, let's do this. Or you're alone and this opportunity comes along and you say, no. Well, the old devil, he's tricky. He'll come along. Let's talk about this a minute. And that is one of the great techniques that Satan so often uses is to get us thinking and talking, because it gives him an opportunity just to sort of plant that very subtle seed. And the first thing you know, we think we're smart, but we don't stack up at all against Satan. He's a lot smarter than you and I are ever hoped to be, and he'll get you and me all bollocksed up, and the first thing you know, you will have rationalized this thing and you will have forsaken that initial stand that was really the right one for you to take. Where do you see this in the Bible? You see it in a lot of places. Here he says to him in these verses, you have to beware of the devil's attempt to get us thinking. Eve did this. The devil did this tremendously with Eve, and this is no comment against women, but the devil's a pretty smart guy. And so in Genesis chapter 3, if you want to turn, if not, I'll just simply read this. I think you're familiar with these. Subtle. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So what was his approach? Well, it's dialogue. He comes to the woman and he says, hey, did God say ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, she does pretty good at the beginning. She says unto the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Well, see, she opened the door. Your best and my best approach when the devil comes knocking is just to close the door. You don't need dialogue with the devil. If it's wrong, it's wrong. But see, the moment that he gets you thinking, it opens the door for him to come in. And the next thing he says, you're not going to die. Tell you what the problem is. God knows in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God's knowing good and evil. Now she's thinking. Just what the devil wants to get us to do, because the thinking is really not in keeping with God's word. It's a capitalizing on the weakness of the human flesh so that we begin to rationalize and second guess. That's what's going on here. That's what the Rabshakeh is trying to accomplish. And I'll give you an example in the Bible of someone who understood this and someone who got an A on this particular test, and that's Nehemiah. In chapter 6, here's what's going on. Comes to pass, it says, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me saying, come, let us meet together. Let's have a conference. Let's have a dialogue. You know, if we talk about this and sit down, we can come to terms. There's no reason for us to have to act like this towards each other. No reason for you to have to take this severe stand that we can't come and have a part in the rebuilding of the wall. And if you just open up a dialogue, we could work this out. Well, that's the devil's tactic. Get you kind of thinking and move around on you and slip in on the side. He says, I sent messengers unto them. This is Nehemiah. He didn't even go. He says, I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. This was all in the plain of oh no, and someone said Nehemiah was smart enough to say oh no to oh no. And that's what you and I need to do, beloved. The devil can get you thinking. I'm sorry I don't have more time to develop this. Number three is doubt. Boy, that just goes hand in glove with what I've just been talking about. You see that in verses 10 through 15. Listen to what he says. Isn't this ever so subtle? Am I not come up against the Lord without the Lord against this land to destroy it? No, he says, the Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. What's he trying to do? He's trying to plant seeds of doubt. He's trying to get Hezekiah to think, well, you know, maybe you aren't secure trusting in the Lord because I'm not here just on a whim. I'm here because God told me to come. Which is as if to say, this will be in visitation for a judgment on your sins. And this Hezekiah, God sent me to punish you. God sent me here to this place. And as for this Hezekiah, you're talking again about trusting in Hezekiah. He's the same guy who took away some of God's altars. Beloved, I would say to you tonight, we have to beware of the devil's attempt to bring up our past. That's a technique that Satan will use over and over and over again. I'll tell you something here, beloved. Everybody in this room tonight has a past. And if you haven't already found this out in your Christian experience, you just mark it down. You heard it here tonight. This is one of the most common techniques that Satan will use. He'll fish around for something in your past, and he'll constantly hold that up in front of your face with the whole idea is, what's this business you're going to trust in God? What's this business you're going to try to live the Christian life? What's this business you're going to start going to church? What's this business you're going to stop running around with the guys? Well, I know you. Give me a break. I know your past. I know who you are. I know what you've done. You give me a break. Well, I'll tell you what my answer to that is. I know it, and God knows it, and he's taking care of it, and it's none of your business. But you watch. The devil will constantly attempt to try to do that to you. Beware of the devil's attempt to bring up your past when it's under the blood. You know, everyone has a past. And in this day in which we live, somebody will find it out if you give them half a chance. I was interested in a little article I read about a woman who was a finalist for American Idol. It's not particularly a program I watch, but everybody seems to be familiar with it. But the National Enquirer, I guess, got interested in her. I'm not sure why, except that they seem to be interested in everyone. However, I do have her picture here, and maybe if you saw her picture, you might understand why they got interested in her past. But anyway, when they got interested in her past, they found out that she had spent time behind bars, that is, in jail, for drinking and driving, and that she had a string of what it calls motoring offenses. That's pretty interesting. They included driving a car at the speed of 100 miles an hour through a 45-mile-per-hour zone. Well, it's only double. And for running a red light, according to the National Enquirer magazine, and the news article from which this is taken makes a rather astute observation next. All this happened back in 2006. I guess in today's world, no one's past is safe. It is with Jesus. If it's under the blood, if it's forgiven, he's removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. He's cast them in the deepest sea, and as someone says, he put up a sign that said, no fishing. Beloved, he's the accuser of the brethren. He'll do this to you. He'll attempt to bring this up and tell you that there's no sense in you trying. There's no sense in you trying to fix these matters in your life because I know you, I know who you are, and I know what you've done. Big deal. That's what Calvary's all about. Just send the devil packing when he comes with that tune. Number four is temptation. Strategy number four is temptation. Well, if you look in verses 16 and 17, we about got this wrapped up. He says, don't listen to Hezekiah. Great day in the world. Look what Hezekiah wants you to do. He wants you to stay in this city. We got this place surrounded. You're going to stay in this city. It's not going to be easy in there, you know. You might have water. Remember Hezekiah's tunnel? You might have water, but you're going to get hungry in there. It's hot in there. I'm going to cut off the electricity. You're not going to have air conditioning. That's bad in Jerusalem. I don't know what time of the year this is. But he said, we're going to surround your city here. You're going to be in there. You're going to be shut up in that place. It isn't going to be pretty. That's what Hezekiah wants you to do. It's hard, you know, serving God. The devil will come tell you that. You know, if you go God's way, you can look for some, you know, you can look for some trials, some difficulties, some hardships. You come my way, it's a lot easier. How many times does the devil start that deal? That's what he's doing. If you look at this, he says, you come out to me. You see it in the verse? Come out to me. If you come out to me, I make it easy for you. Every man sit under his own vine. Everyone under his own fig tree. Drink waters out of your own system. Not a problem. Everything's great. And then I'll be sending for you. He just sort of slips that at the end. I'll be sending for you. The king of Assyria will be sending for you. He'll take you away. Yeah, he's going to take you away, but you'll have the same thing there. It'll be just as cushy and comfortable. Man, a king suite and comfort inn. The thing is, he doesn't quite labor the point that this is going to be in a foreign land. Beloved, the devil never does do that. He never does show you the end result. He just shows the pleasures of sin. He doesn't show the end result. He doesn't show the guy that he tempts with alcohol what it's like to lie in a ditch in your own vomit. He doesn't show people with DTs. He doesn't show broken homes. He doesn't show people with venereal disease. He doesn't hold out his dirty laundry. No, he shows you the attractive part of it. He didn't tell the people of Israel that if they did this, they'd be selling their own soul because the promises of God were tied to the land. The devil never does. He just always holds out that temptation of what's easy and holds up before you the fact that, you know, this living by faith and this living for God is hard. Yeah, well, it might just be sometimes. Temptation. And finally, I have to cut a lot of this. Finally, we come to fear, and that's one of the most potent things that Satan often uses, fear. You find that in the last verses of the chapter, 18, 19, down through 22. It says, don't let Hezekiah persuade you, saying the Lord will deliver you. What about Samaria? I pointed this out earlier. What about the 46 of your own cities that I've already captured? Were any of the gods of the nations able to deliver their cities and their people out of the hands of the king of Assyria? So what makes you think that you can stand up to me as well? Fear, intimidation, just look around. Who else has been able? No one else has been able to stand before me. And how often the devil really tries to work us over with that and make us think. You know, he tried that on Elijah. Elijah got to thinking, you know, I'm all alone here. If the devil can get you in a corner off somewhere, it'll be one of the things that he constantly tries to do, and you've got to constantly quote that scripture to yourself. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. The devil will try to put you in some corner somewhere and make you think there's nobody that has thoughts like you do. There's nobody that does things like you've done. There's nobody that's involved in the type of things that you're involved in. You are the worst, most perverted, wicked sinner to ever cross the county line. And that's a bunch of rot. Because there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. It doesn't mean everybody has your same temptation, but it means there are people who do. And God has saved those people. Many of those people God has saved, just like the Corinthians. He talks about that whole list of people who were effeminate, adulterers, idolaters, all that bunch of stuff. And then he says, and such were some of you. And you know something, if you live the Christian life long enough, you'll find out there's plenty of people around, they've gone through those same difficulties and trials that you're going through, and they found the grace of God sufficient, and you can find the grace of God, and I can find the grace of God sufficient too. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will, with that temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And we have to remember who we are and what we have in Christ Jesus, because the devil will come and he'll just whittle you down. I read about a fella. He was walking along the street and a black cat ran in front of him. What do you think when that happens? Well, you don't have to tell me. Anyway, you speed up. My wife always gets nervous. I do that when the groundhog comes close enough. I speed up. But anyway, I don't know what you might do, but this guy was pretty worried about it. So later in the day, he saw a friend, and he says, "Man alive," he said, "a black cat ran across my path this morning." He said, "What do you think is going to happen to me? What do you think my fate will be?" His friend rather astutely looked at him and said, "Well, that depends on whether or not you're a rat." And I'm going to tell you something, beloved. It depends on whether or not you know who you are. If you get the devil to get you focused not on who are you tonight? Well, I'm nobody, but I'm a redeemed child of God. I have the Holy Spirit in my heart, and I have the promises of God to deal with my every situation and need. And the devil will do everything he can to get you focused on something totally opposite that and get you all fearful, but God has not given us the spirit of fear. How in the world, did you ever notice how in the world it is that you can get so worked up? It's a good thing there's no one there to take your blood pressure over. You're going to give one tract to somebody. You get so worked up over it, and then you finally give them a tract, and you know, they didn't bite your head off, and you've gotten a blessing from the whole thing and found a good experience in it. What's going on? Well, it's the natural jitters of the flesh, but it's also the old devil working you over about, oh, they're going to think this. They're going to think you're an idiot. They're going to, on and on it goes. A day of judgment is coming, and times of trial are coming, and it really does matter in what you're trusting. And if you're trusting tonight in the Lord Jehovah, the devil will do everything he can to shake you from, because that's where the victory is. Our Father, bless us tonight. Help us to have heard some things that were meant for us as individuals that you can use to encourage us in this week. We know we'll meet the battles this week. We know we'll meet the trials. The same place other people met them and failed, like Ahaz. Help us, Lord, to find victory this week in the love of God and in the knowledge of the sure and certain provision that you have given us, that your grace is sufficient. I pray, Lord, for someone struggling with one of these areas tonight, Lord. It could be the devil just keeps on bringing up an old past. Help us to realize, Lord, you can deal with that. You have something that remedies that pretty quickly. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take our